It's good, as always, to be together once again to study from God's Word. It's good to have some of those that were away from us back with us, given the holiday season. Also remembering that there are those that still are not with us, that we will pray that they will be brought back to us in a safe manner, and of course in prayer that their time away from us has been beneficial to them and to those lives that they touch. Before we get started, just a couple of quick things. Oftentimes, I think about firsts in life, and we think about different things, the first time certain things have ever happened. And this morning, for me, will be a first. It's kind of strange, I was thinking about it, but this will actually be the first time that I believe either one of my in-laws have had the chance to hear me deliver a sermon. As much as I've been doing that, it seemed kind of strange, but it's the first time that I can recall that they've had a chance to be in the audience when I've had an opportunity to present the Word of God. So I'm grateful that they're with us and grateful for that opportunity for them to be able to experience that along with the rest of us. The other thing that I wanted to say is that I'm very appreciative of the song selection that was done this morning. Recognizing as you consider the various things that we were singing about the reasons that God is worthy of praise. And in looking at the text that we're going to be looking at and that we've been studying, we recognize that David is trying to remind us of that very fact. He's letting us know that because of all these various things he's going to tell us about, God is worthy of praise, and as we think about the holiday season, if you will, that this is a reason that we should be thankful. We should be thankful for all the things that he does for us. We should praise him for that, and we should be thankful for that. As I mentioned, we originally got started out, and this was going to be simply one time period before this audience. It grew into two, and then possibly into 2.5. So we will go ahead, and we're going to continue our thoughts, looking at verses 8 through 18, and looking right now, 14 through 18 specifically now, and looking at currently God's permanence is contrasted with our frailty. And last week we actually looked at the idea of he knows our frame and kind of what that can mean for us. And one of the examples that I gave or something to consider is the idea that because he knows our structure or he knows our frame, he knows just how much we can handle. And because he recognizes that, he will not give you more than your frame can handle. You can be thankful that even though you'll go through difficult times and even though you'll go through difficult struggles, God knows just how much you can take. And God will not take you beyond a point from which you are capable. And so, when someone says, I just can't do it, they need to stop and ask themselves, is that really true? When we say, and I see it with children a lot, and especially when they want to get a little bit dramatic, and my son has a habit of this, I just can't take it anymore. No. Not according to the Word of God. The Word of God says you can take it. And you can take it because he won't bring you to a point where you can't take it anymore. And for that, he deserves our thankfulness, and for that, he deserves our praise. As we go on and look a little bit further, we consider the idea in 14 that he remembers that we are dust. Again, looking at a couple of commentaries, we are but dust, we are made of the earth. In his dealings with us, he does not forget of what frail materials he has made us and how little our frames can bear. He tempers his dealings to the weakness and frailty of our nature, and his compassion interposes when the weight of sorrows would crush us. Remembering, too, our weakness, he interposes by his power to sustain us and to enable us to bear what our frame could not otherwise endure. Again, looking at this whole context of the frame and understanding if our frame exists, it exists of dust. When I think of dust, when you think about the idea of you go to a a molehill, per se, in your yard, and you go up and you pick up the dust or the dirt that that's composed of. When you take it into your hand, how easy is it for you to take that and simply crush it down to nothing and to get rid of it? And do we recognize that God recognizes that we, as finite beings, can experience this? That maybe when things get too rough on us, or we think that the world is closing in on us, that we'll be crushed, just like that dust in your hands. But what does this say? God won't allow that to happen. He won't allow you to be crushed or brought down to such a point that you can no longer endure. When you crumble that dust in your, or dirt in your hand, and it becomes dust, you don't recognize it the same anymore, do you? It's not the same. It's been broken down as it goes away. Think about it, the analogy of being broken down. The weight of the world. It will weigh you down so much that you can't recognize who you are. You can still recognize that you are God's people, and that He has cared for you, and that He has taken care of you. And He will always do that. From Gill's exposition, he remembers that we are dust. We are of the dust originally, and return again to it at death, and into which men soon crumble when He lays His hand upon him. This He considers. So when He considers your discipline, when He considers what you have done, He considers that if He's too harsh on you, He can crumble you, right? He can just destroy you as if you were nothing. And He recognizes that, and He doesn't punish you to that extent. He allows for you to be able to endure or to be able to handle whatever comes upon you. As for man, his days are like grass. Literally stated, man, like the grass, are his days. The thought is fixed on man, man so frail and so weak. Man, not only made originally of earth, but man delicate, feeble, soon to pass away like the springing grass, or like the fading flower. One of the things that I think about when I think about like grass is that over and over and over again, we have to go out and we have to trim the grass. We have to go out and we have to cut it down just a little bit, and it will grow up once again. It's something that we have to take care of on a regular basis. It's something that we have to watch, and it's something that we control. God sees us in that same manner. He sees us. He knows when there are times that maybe we're growing too big within ourselves, that maybe we're putting too much emphasis on everything that I've accomplished and not everything that He has for me. And we recognize, or we say, when someone doesn't keep the grass trimmed, how do we describe it? It's out of control. It's out of control. Maybe when we get just a little bit too big for ourselves, we also can find ourselves just a little bit out of control. And we need to be cut down again. And we need to be brought back and taken care of. As for man, his days are as grass. He himself is like the grass which springs out of the earth, continues on it for a time, and then drops into it. The continuance of the grass is very short. It flourishes in the morning and is cut down at the evening and withers. And we need to recognize it is short. its lifespan is short. Our lifespan is but the blinking of an eye in relation to our eternity. Our time here on earth, where sometimes we might say, man, it seems like I've been doing this or I've been here forever, we're not even remotely close to the idea of forever. And God recognizes that this shell, this body that He has given to us, is like that of the grass that will one day wither away and be gone. Continuing on in thoughts, physical things that we can look at to identify spiritual ideas, the idea of, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. As a blossom, it opens with beauty and fragrance, but soon fades and perishes. So he flourishes, rather, so he blossoms. That is, he is like a flower that is fresh and beautiful, and that soon withers away. We may think that we're something special here on this earth. We may think, you know, you see in the world the beauty pageants and things like that that people have. And people put so much stock into just how good I look. Look at my appearance. That's one of the most important things to the world today. What do I look like? And for a time, you may be. Maybe we can call you one of the pretty people. Maybe you can be considered one of the beautiful people. But you know what? If that's the case, and I'm not one of the pretty people, and I'm not one of the beautiful people, and maybe you think I'm ugly. When we die, when this earth is over, from a physical standpoint, when we're talking about our bodies, that pretty person is going to be just as ugly as I am when they die. Beauty is temporary, and we need to focus on the fact that certain things will fade away. But God will continue to protect us. As a flower of the field, so he flourished, which denotes the godliness of man, the goodliness of man, and describes him in his best estate, as possessed of health and riches and honor and all the gifts and endowments of nature. And yet, with all of these, is only like a field flower, exposed to every wind, liable to be cropped up by every hand, and to be trampled upon by the beasts of the field, and therefore flourishes not long. So very precarious and uncertain is man in his most flourishing circumstances. One of the things that I forgot to mention, or that I think about when you think about flowers of the field, they require the sun, S-U-N, for growth and to sustain, correct? And we understand that. If we're to compare our lives to that of a flower and the frailty of a flower, we too need the sun, S-O-N, to help us flourish and survive. If we want to make it, if we truly want to survive, then as flowers, we need to look to the sun. Or, as Christians, we need to look to Christ if we want to make it. And we need to recognize that there may be times where, like the flowers of the field, it may feel like we're being trampled upon. We may feel it. We may go through it. There may be times of difficulty. But we can lean on the sun, S-O-N, and understand that we can be protected. In looking at verses 17 and 18, God's availability is assured for all people. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Looking first at the mercy of the Lord. That is the favor of the Lord, or his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. Didn't we just sing that? Those very same words, from everlasting to everlasting. We sing it. We read it in Scripture. We find it here. It's the next question I'm going to ask you. Do we believe it? We read it. We sing it. Do we believe it? It's from the eternity past to the eternity to come. It had its foundation in the eternal decrees of God. It has its security in his purpose, that where it is conferred, it shall not be withdrawn. It has no beginning. It will have no end. Looking further, you can't read the rest of this, but it says, there never was a period in the past when it was not the purpose of God to save his people. We talked about that a little bit this morning in our class, didn't we? There was never a time, even though his people went through captivity, there was never a time that it wasn't God's purpose to save his people. Cookie says, sometimes things just have to happen. Because that's the way it's supposed to be. There are things that must occur. There never will be a period in the future when it will be said that his saving mercy has ceased. It's good today, it was good in the past, and it's good in the future. It will never cease upon them that fear him. Okay. So it will never cease, but there's a caveat to that. It's only upon them that fear him. His mercy is for those that are willing to follow his will. Meaning, there are things that we must do in order to receive his mercy, to receive his righteousness, in respect to those who are his true worshipers or his true people. And his righteousness, his righteous purpose, or his purpose in regard to their becoming righteous, unto children's children, literally sons of sons. That is, his purposes embrace the children and children's children of the righteous, or they are included in the covenant of mercy. Your children's children's children, as long as they fear him, as long as you raise them up in such a way that when your child leaves you, he goes on and lives a life in fear and respect of the Lord, and in like manner raises his child to do the same. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on from everlasting to everlasting until he comes again to reward the faithful and to punish those who are unrighteous. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. In opposition to the frailty of man, which we're talking about, the stability and duration of the mercy of God is observed. This reaches from one end of eternity to the other. It is from everlasting in the heart of God. It appeared in the choice of the vessels of mercy, in the covenant of grace, which is founded upon it, and it is filled with it. And looking a little bit further at that, every blessing of which flows from it, and therefore are called the sure mercies of David. We're looking at this psalm of praise from David, who recognizes how good and righteous the Lord is, who did his father's will, who, when he did err and sin, repented of that, showed great humility. The mercies of David. passed down from generation to generation, as we understand. And it appears in time in the regeneration of God's elect, which is according to his abundant mercy, in the forgiveness of their sins, which is according to the multitude of his tender mercies, and in their whole salvation, which is by that, and not by works of righteousness, and will endure forever, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is unto eternal life. That righteousness is not something that we have earned. That righteousness is something that's been given to those who fear the Lord, who have respect for his commands, who do what he says to do. And why should we praise him for that? Because without that being assured to all people, and all have sinned, as we know from the New Testament, then I might not be eligible to receive that. But I'm thankful, and I'm grateful, and I should be blessing the Lord and thanking the Lord because it's assured. And it's assured not only to me if I do his will, but to my family, but to my friends, my children's children's children. It's assured to all generations, and it's something that won't go away. And lastly, and his righteousness unto children's children, not the essential righteousness of God, but rather his faithfulness in the performance of his promises, which he will not suffer to fail. Okay? How many times have you been told in your life you're going to receive something? And it absolutely is the intent of the person that tells you you'll receive this that you'll get it. And yet, for some reason, you become disappointed because they fail to be able to deliver. They fail to be able to give you what you were promised. That won't happen with the Lord. That cannot happen. He will not suffer to fail any of his righteousness, any of his promising. The justifying righteousness of Christ is here meant, which is an everlasting one, and is unto and upon all them that believe in all successive generations. Again, looking forward, looking at the idea that this availability is assured to my lineage. It's assured to your lineage. When you pass on and you leave your children by chance on this earth, you can be assured that God's availability is there for them, even though you're not there to see it. You know that it exists, which is meant by the phrase of children's children. Even the spiritual seed of Christ, the seed of the church, the seed of Israel, to all and each of which in every age the word of God comes, and his promises are fulfilled, and who are justified by and glory in Christ, their righteousness, and who are further described in the next verse, which shows that not the carnal seed of them that fear the Lord are meant, which is described by the next verse. God's availability is assured to all people, to such as keep his commandment. It's available for all. But to receive it, you've got to do what's said. We understand this. It's not a difficult concept. Just recently, I'll give the example. Just recently, we see this in the world today, the idea of availability to all, but you have to do something. Taco Bell announced they were giving away a free taco. And they were doing this for anybody because a base had been sold in the World Series. So, does that mean that I get to sit at home and do nothing and Taco Bell's going to drive to my house and they're going to hand me a taco? No. I have to drive to Taco Bell, go up to the counter, and receive the free taco. It was available to me if I stayed at home, but I passed up on the opportunity. I think that's where the world doesn't get it. They say God loves everyone, He'll spare everyone. No. God's made available the possibility for you to be spared, but you've got to come to Him and you've got to ask for it. Just like you got to go to the counter and you got to ask for that free taco. It's pretty simple when you put it in those terms, isn't it? It's really pretty simple. To such as keep His covenant, to such as adhere to the arrangements of His covenant, or who are faithful on their part. God will be faithful to His part of the covenant, and where there is fidelity on the part of His people, the blessings implied in the covenant will be conferred on them and on their children. The promise is ample, and the fidelity of God is certain. But still, it is true that in those promises and in that fidelity, it is implied that His people, on their part, must be faithful also, or the blessings won't be bestowed. That's a pretty simple fact. They won't be bestowed because the action necessary to receive them wasn't done. There are no promises of blessings to the unfaithful, nor have those who are unfaithful any reason to hope that they or theirs will be partakers of the blessings of the covenant of mercy. Our only hope that we, our children, will be partakers of the blessings of the covenant is to be found in the fact that we ourselves are faithful to God. Our only hope is found in the fact that we're willing to take the necessary action to receive it. And just like you can count on receiving it, if you ask for it, if you don't ask for it, you can count on not receiving it. It's that simple. You have a choice. You can choose to accept it, or you can choose to ignore it. The idea of to such as keep His covenant, the covenant of grace, which is peculiarly the Lord's covenant, as distinct from man's, and which He keeps Himself and is ever mindful of it. This He makes known to His people at conversion. His secret is with them, and He shows them His covenant. He makes it known to His people. He shows them the blessings and promisings of it, their interest in them, and in Himself as the covenant God, which they observe, as the word here used signifies. And observing it, they lay hold upon it by faith as belong to them. And laying hold upon it, they keep it as their own and keep it fast and will not part with their interest in it for all the world. Do you feel that way? Have you ever had a toy, a car, something that you've had in your possession and you said, I wouldn't give this up for the world. This is so important to me. It doesn't matter what somebody wants to offer me. I would never let this go. You understand what I'm talking about? Do you understand that's what God's looking for when you consider His covenant promise? When you consider His mercy and His salvation? When you consider He wants to give you a home in heaven? He wants that to be so important to you that you wouldn't give it up for the world, right? You wouldn't trade it for one night of fleshly desire. You wouldn't trade it to be a multimillionaire walking the face of the earth and have everything that you want here, but lose it in the end. You wouldn't give it up. There's nothing that Satan could tempt you with that would allow you to say, yes, I'll give it up for that. I'll trade you my salvation for what you have to offer. No, we should hold it so tight and be able to say, there's nothing that I wouldn't give for this. And that means, let's take it to the extreme. That means that if God were to put me in a situation where he said, it's your soul and its salvation, or it's Jared's life. I have to pick my soul and my salvation. God did it once, didn't he? Remember? God said, take your son, lay him on the altar, and sacrifice him. And what was the response? The response was, not even for my child would I give up your will, God. If that's what you want me to do, then that's what I'll do. I don't think I could handle that. Which is good news, because God will never ask me to do it then. Think about it. I'm grateful he would never ask me to do something that I can't handle. Now, he knows whether or not I could handle that. In my mind's eye, I'd have a hard time handling that. But that's the recognition that we need to have. That's the understanding that we need to have. That's the point that David's trying to give of just how wonderful God is. He can't contain it anymore. We've been talking about that in the entire verses. He can't help but express it. It's so wonderful, he has to share it. And as I mentioned, in tonight, Lord willing, when we sum up the remainder of this after our singing this evening, we'll see again that there's not enough resounding on the earth that is enough to praise God. He has to reach into the heavens and ask the heavens to praise his name as well, because of how worthy and how great God the Father is. And to those who remember his commandments to do them. And to those that remember his commandments to do them, who do not forget his law. If they forget it, they have no right to expect the blessing. Obedience and fidelity are our only reasonable grounds of expectations of the blessings of God. If we're obedient, if we remain faithful, if we strive and work hard, those are the only grounds that should cause us to expect to receive the blessings. If we choose to ignore it, if we choose to put it out of our minds, then we're saying, I don't need the gift. I'll go back to, we're saying, thank you, Taco Bell, but I'm just not that hungry for a taco. I don't need it. And I don't get it. It's the same thing. We need to remember his commandments, and we need to do them. And to those that remember his commandments to do them, some read them and heard them, or some read them and hear them, but forget them, at least to do them. So maybe we can sit down and we can say, yeah, I've read over and over again, and I know that I'm commanded to do this, and I'm commanded to do this, and I'm commanded to do this, and I've done this and this, but I haven't done this one over here. But I know it, right? So since I know that that's what I'm commanded to do, I'm okay? No. Not what it says. You have to do them. There's something involved. These are like a man that beholds his face in a glass and forgets what manner of man he is, as James compares one that is a forgetful hearer and not a doer of the word. You can look at James 1:23. We've all read that before, I'm sure. A man who looks at himself in a mirror, and when he walks away, he very shortly can't remember who was looking back at him. The commandments of God are best remembered so as to be done. When he puts his laws into the minds of men and writes them in their hearts and puts his spirit within them to cause them to walk in his statutes and do them. If you will let him, God will cause you to do what you need to do. God doesn't say, I expect you to do all these things and then not help you do it. God says, these are the things that you need to do. And if you will let me, I will help you. But man, sometimes, in his arrogance, does again what you see your child do when they're struggling and they're having a problem. And so you go to them and you want to help them do what they need to do, and they look back and say, I want to do it myself. Don't help me. That's exactly what you're being when you don't allow God to help you? And don't you think in the back of your mind, child, why are you being ugly? Why are you acting this way? All I'm trying to do is I'm trying to help you. But that's exactly what you're doing to God when you say, leave me alone. I don't want to let you help me. I can do it on my own. What does that child usually figure out? Eventually, they get so upset at themselves, they come back and they ask you to help them when it's all said and done, even though they've given you such a hard time. So there's the message to you and to me. If we've said, God, don't help me, I can do it on my own, we can recognize that, just like that child does, and we can come back and we can say, I was wrong. God, I need the results that I'm looking for. Please help me like you wanted to in the first place. That's an opportunity that's not only available to us in this room, but it's an opportunity that's been made available to all in this world who are willing to seek after it. So as you consider these few verses that we've looked at this morning, you can ask yourself, am I grateful for God's mercy in relation to my frailty? Am I grateful that His availability is assured to me? And if I am I showing it? Am I showing it by having been buried in the waters of baptism and rising anew to live according to His will? And if I haven't, then there's no better time than now to do that. Or if I have been buried in the waters of baptism and risen anew, but I find myself once again saying, it's okay, God, stay over there, I don't need your help right now, and not recognize what you've been given, you have an opportunity under either of those scenarios to make that known, to have done what needs to be done, whether it be buried in the waters of baptism or whether it be just confession and error and the opportunity to pray for your sins. We'd invite you to let whatever need you have be made known to us while we stand and sing.